A reprieve had been given, just what we needed. 3 extra hours. God is so good. But then another phone call came in. I had to go up to the hospital, meaning I couldn't help my accomplices in crime undo what we'd done. But they, the girls, would be home by 2:30 after school, and I'm sure they'd be able to handle the job, for they, like me, what we feared most of all was the wrath of the neat freak. Here comes the diabolical and sinister part. At 3 p.m., the phone rang again. It was Terry sweetly telling me that she was at Detroit Metro Airport waiting to be picked up. A cold chill ran through my bones. I started to quiver. I wanted to scream, no, but I knew that'd give us away. The recorded message had told me she wouldn't be arriving till 6 p.m. It was then I realized this was all part of her sinister plan to catch us in the act of the crime. For years, she had suspected us, but we'd always been able to cover our tracks or at least explain away a few discrepancies that she would uncover on her arrival home. Now, I still don't know how she got that whole recorded message thing pulled off. What we thought was a reprieve of 3 hours was actually part of the plan to lull us to sleep, and then she'd be able to uncover us for what we really were, slobaholics. I picked her up at the airport. I tried to act cool. She saw through it. She sweetly said, "How does the house look?" I started to sweat. I couldn't speak. I mumbled some incoherent words. I saw her crooked little smile. She knew and I knew she had us. You know the verse. There is a way that seems right, but in the end, it leads to death. Now that story, it's just a slight exaggeration. We really did get the house cleaned up before she arrived home. The slobs won again. But according to the Queen of Clean, I'm not nearly the slob I used to be. That 12-step program that she made me attend, hi, I'm Fred, and I'm a slobaholic, and all of her years of training has influenced me and affected me, and she has declared herself the ultimate winner. But that verse, no matter which version of the Bible you read it from, still rings true. There is a way that seems right, but in the end, it leads to death. From the Living Bible, before every man there lies a wide and pleasant road that seems right, but ends in death. From the Message, there's a way of life that looks harmless enough. Look again, it leads straight to hell. Sure, those people appear to be having a good time, but all that laughter will end in heartbreak. From the New Century Version, some people think they're doing right, but in the end, it leads to death. And then from the New Living Translation, there is a path before each person that seems right, but it ends in death. You see, it doesn't matter which version of the Bible you read that verse in. They all say the same thing. And we need to ask ourselves individually, are there plans, my plans, even one, that I'm carrying out or I'm planning outside of the will of God? Is there one that seems like it's right, but it's outside of the will of God? Do not let the adversary or anyone else convince you that there will not be consequences if you don't follow God's plan. Let's make sure we're following the plan that God has laid out for us in His Word, for our lives, for our relationships, and for us as a church. There is a way that seems right, but in the end, it leads to death. I believe that on so many different levels, but I especially believe it. We try to come up with our plan, our own plan, what it means to live all out for Jesus Christ. We will end up missing out on what God is wanting to do in our individual lives and in the life of the church. Now, we started looking last week at the 3rd chapter of Colossians, Paul's letter to them. And after being really theological in the first part of that letter and telling us who Jesus is. He is God. He is the creator. He is the head of the church. Paul then started talking about this great mystery, about what it means that Christ can actually live in us. And then he started talking about what our purpose in life is. But then in that 3rd chapter, Paul started to be very, very practical. He gives us all that great theology that he's been teaching. And then he said, this is what it needs to look like in your everyday life, when you're home and when you're on the job. And when you're at church, whether you're playing hard or working hard, God's plan does not change. He started off telling us, first of all, about the beginning place. And he said, listen, there needs to be a spiritual awakening in every person's life. And you need to possess a spiritual attitude and a spiritual mindset. He said, if we don't begin there, we won't be the Christ followers he has called us to be. And if we're not the Christ followers he has called us to be, there's no way we can be the church he has called us to be. But then he went on to describe, secondly, the best place we should be living spiritually. He talked about what it means to be hidden in Christ and how we will be protected from harm. And he talked about how living our lives, we should live as if Christ is our life. Now, up to this point in the letter, as I said, Paul's been pretty philosophical and theological. But with the start of verse 5 of chapter 3, there's a definite shift in Paul's approach. From this point on, he's getting very, very practical. He's going to take all that good-sounding theology he's been telling us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You have to experience the circumcision of the heart and have been given a new nature, or you won't be able to live this out. He said things like, set your heart on things above and set your mind on things above. That's all good theology. But now he's going to say, this is what that theology really needs to look like in your everyday life. You need to stop talking about it and start living it. So here's God's practical plan for our individual lives and the kind of church he wants us to be. Let's start reading about that. It's chapter 3 of Colossians, starting to read in verse 5. This is what Paul writes. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but you must rid yourself of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. And the very first thing we see here is that God's plan is a very convincing plan. That's letter A in your notes, a convincing plan. Listen, there is no wiggle room here. There's no room for negotiation or compromise. Paul starts out, number one, with very definite language. Did you notice? He said things like, put to death, put on the new self. You must rid yourselves. This is all very definite language that Paul uses to drive home an important part of God's practical plan. In fact, when Paul wrote these things, he used what is called in the Greek language the aorist tense. Let me give you a quick lesson in Greek grammar. You can quit yawning right now. It won't be that long. In English, as you know, We have and use the past tense, the present tense, and the future tense. So we say things like she was, she is, and she will be, past, present, and future tenses. But in the Greek language, they had other tenses that they used. So they had a tense that indicated they were talking about continual action. If they said or wrote, you need to love your spouse, they would have written that in a different tense that indicated continual action. When John wrote, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did, that was written in that tense that indicates this is continuous action on the part of the person. It's not something they did once and that was it. It was something they needed to do, we needed to do continually. Paul didn't use that tense when he wrote the verses we read. He used what was called the aorist tense. That means it's action taken at a definite point in time, and the action is completed. And it should not have to be repeated again. So when he says, put to death, you must rid yourselves, put on the new self, he is saying, God's plan for you and me is that we stop those things he listed, and we stop them right now. These are not things that we can continually do, you understand? We cannot continually and intentionally do these things and still be a follower of Jesus Christ. You cannot be sexually immoral. You can't entertain impure and lustful thoughts. Does that include going to pornographic websites? Of course. And still think, if you're continually, intentionally, purposefully doing, you can't think you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You can't let out of control anger and rage and malice and slander and filthy language be a part of your life. You cannot continue to lie on purpose, and you can't allow greed to control you and still be a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, you don't pick it up in the English translation, but in the Greek, verse 5 says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to the earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and the greed," which is idolatry. The definite article, the, is there in the Greek, and whenever they used that, it meant they were really emphasizing what came next. And Paul understood, evidently, for these Colossians, this want for more, this insatiable desire to get more things, that this greed was one of the things they had to confront. You say, way too often, for too many of us, our plan for living, our plan, which seems so right to us, says, well, those are areas I need to grow in. Those are areas I'm still working on. God understands if I'm just a little sexually immoral, or if just once a month or so I visit that website, or I'm doing better than I used to, and I don't do certain things I often used to do, so and I'm getting better about the language I use, or the anger I show, or the lies I tell. You see, that's man's plan. God's plan is put to death. Stop them now. Stop them forever. Paul used very definite language. Second, obviously, he's also calling for us to take definite action. First, Paul says, we need to be responsive. When God speaks to us, we need to respond. When God speaks to me about me, I need to respond. When God speaks to you about you, you need to respond. This all goes back to what Paul said earlier in this letter when he said, every follower of Jesus Christ needs to know that they've experienced the circumcision of the heart where they've been given a new nature. Every follower of Jesus Christ needs to purposefully, with intent, set their heart on things above and set their minds on things above, not on earthly things. We have to learn to respond when God speaks to us about us. Secondly, we need to be real. We need to be honest with God. If you really want to live this victorious and powerful life where Christ, who is the hope of glory, is living within you and empowering you, where he is absolutely the Lord of your life, where you're learning that when you face things that causes you to struggle, you can struggle with all of his energy and you will not be defeated. You and I have to be real honest with God. If there are things in your life, practices, habits, attitudes that are separating from you from God and are not Christ-like, you have to deal with those things up front. He will forgive any sin. He will give you the power to conquer any sin. But don't go to him and pray about not reading your Bible and how you need his help in becoming more disciplined in reading your Bible and how you want to know his peace. If you're still gossiping, if you with malice talk negatively about others, if sometimes you just lose it completely and you can't control your anger, don't pray for his peace until you're following his plan and putting those things to death. Don't pray about what he would have you to do and what his will is for you. Don't ask him for his wisdom in making a decision if you're still living a sexually immoral life. Don't pray for a more powerful prayer life or peace in your home or healing for that relationship if greed is still controlling your thought life and your wallet. Being real also means not making excuses for behaviors and attitudes that we already know are not Christ-like. I kind of think that may be the point Paul was making when he said to these Colossians in verse 7, you used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. And then he said in verse 11, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. I can't be absolutely sure about this, but just knowing how we like to use our past as an excuse for why we are the way we are, that may be going on back then. They may have been saying to Paul, but Paul, you don't understand. the life I used to live. And you don't understand how I was raised. Everyone used filthy language. Everyone used anger to get what they wanted. That's just the way I was raised. Or, I mean, I was a slave and I was treated so unfairly, so I had to lie. It just became a habit, Paul. Or Paul, in our culture, it's not like the Jewish culture where you were taught to be sexually pure. We were taught the opposite. We were taught using the temple prostitutes was a good thing. And Paul was saying, don't use your past as an excuse for not being Christ-like. It doesn't matter how you used to live, whether you were Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, the standard is the same. God's plan is the same for everyone. You see, God's plan calls for you and me to be honest, to be real with God, and to do what we have to put to death that which separates us from God. No excuses. We need to be responsive. We need to be real. And then number three, we need to be ready. In verse 10, when Paul said, and have put on the new self, that's the aorist tense again, definite moment in time, which is being renewed, which is continuous action, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its creator, Paul was saying, listen, you need to be ready to deal with any new items as we grow in our knowledge and our understanding of what God wants us to be. We are being transformed, continuous action in the image of Jesus Christ. We're not perfect now. And right now, I should be more like Jesus than I was a year ago. And a year from now, I should be more like Jesus than I am right now. And I need to be ready to deal with any attitude, any action, any mindset, in any relationship in which he confronts me and he says, Fred, I want you to change in this area of your life. So first of all, God's plan for us is a very convincing plan. How are you doing right now following God's plan? Are you trying to wiggle out of it? Are you trying to negotiate a little bit? Are you looking for loopholes and trying to convince him and yourself that just doing a few of those things aren't really that big a deal? Or are you putting his plan into action? But it's not only a convincing plan, it's also a very compelling plan. You and I ought to be compelled to follow this plan with gusto, wholeheartedly, because of nine words that Paul slipped into this section of Scripture. It's almost easy to read right over these nine words. But I found out that if you read it slow and you read it out loud to yourself, you'll probably trip over these nine words. The nine words are in verse 6. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You ought to write that down someplace or circle it in your Bible. Because of those things that he just told the Christians to put to death, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. And because he's writing to Christ followers, because he's writing to the church, because all of his words in this letter are directed at those who are claiming to be followers of Jesus Christ, I believe Paul is saying the wrath of God is coming to those who continually, intentionally are doing such things, to those who have not put to death these practices, and that most certainly includes anyone who calls himself a Christ follower, but they are knowingly, on purpose, deliberately, intentionally involved in such practices. Folks, I know in our day and age, I preach a lot more about the grace of God than the wrath of God. You hear a lot more about the love of God than the wrath of God. And I suppose that's a good thing. But can I tell you something, just in case you aren't aware of it? The wrath of God is real. Do you remember what the Hebrew preacher wrote? The Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He also said, God is a consuming fire. And Paul told the Romans, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do them, but also approve of those who practice them. And then just this week, I was reading Jeremiah, And again, I was reminded about the wrath of God. God told Jeremiah to stand at the gate of the Lord's house and to tell the people as they came in that just because you come to the temple, you are not protected from the wrath of God. He said you have to reform your ways. You have to change the way you're living. You can't commit adultery. You can't steal. You can't lie. You can't worship Baal and then come to the temple and stand before God and think everything is okay because you came to the temple. And then Jeremiah said, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Do you understand? God is angry at evil. Some people don't understand God's anger and his wrath. They confuse the wrath of God with the wrath of man. Those two have little in common. Human anger is typically self-driven and prone to explosions of temper and violent deeds. We get ticked off if we're overlooked or neglected or cheated or if we don't get our way. That's the anger of man. That is not the anger of God. God doesn't get angry because he doesn't get his way. He could always get his way. He's God. He gets angry because disobedience always results in his children being hurt. What kind of father would sit by and just watch his child hurt himself? And what kind of God would do the same? Do we think he giggles at our adultery or snickers when we gossip? Do you think he just turns the other way when we lie or let greed control us? Do you really think he sticks his fingers in his ear and says, la, 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 so he doesn't hear our filthy language or the times we misuse his name? Come on, I don't think so. I've said it before, mark it down, underline it in red. God is rightfully angry. God is a holy God. Our sins are an affront to his holiness, our excuses for why we continually, intentionally continue in sin. Only makes him more angry, but not at us, but because of what sin does to us. Because he sent his only son to die on a cross so that the power of sin could be destroyed. And we wouldn't have to continue in that sin. He knows our excuses, our empty words. And God is angry because it always destroys his children. And when Paul said those nine words, that ought to compel you and me to start following God's plan for our life. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Understand, delayed judgment or delayed wrath doesn't mean it's not coming. Just because you may not be experiencing it in this moment, just because you did what you shouldn't have and nothing bad happened to you, it doesn't mean you got away with it and you slipped one by God. It means what Peter wrote. God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. So God's plan is a convincing plan. It's a compelling plan. And letter C in your notes, it is a complete plan. If you are willing to follow God's plan, he will, number one, change you completely, beginning with your very nature. That's what Paul has been joyously proclaiming all throughout this letter. Over and over and over again, he's told us, you can have a new nature. The sin nature within you can be crucified. The circumcision of the heart can happen for you. And now he's also telling us, as we grow in knowledge, we will be renewed in the very image of our Creator. And when Christ is in you and me, we have everything we need to live this life out in every situation. Paul said it here, but Christ is all and in all. When Christ, who is your life, lives in you, you will be able to completely follow God's plan for a victorious life because he's now the one empowering you. And because of that, number two, you can rely on him completely. You understand, this isn't something you and I should even attempt to do on our own. You shouldn't try to stop this stuff on your own. You don't attempt to bring about this change on your own. Again, this is what Paul was talking about when he said in chapter 1, verse 29, I learned to struggle with all of his energy. I learned to struggle with all of his energy. And you'll only be able to live this life out when you learn to rely on the Father and trust him, knowing he is there. Whether you feel him or not, he is there. And he is taking care of you in every situation. Jim Dorsey, a pastor, tells of the day he learned the importance of this for himself. It happened when he was at his first church and the first year of ministry. He said he was having one of those dark times. He was still trying to make the adjustments of balancing the demands of the church and being newlyweds. He said he was always trying to keep everyone happy and meet the expectations of everyone. But the more he tried and the more he did, it seemed the less he was accomplishing. He said he was really starting to doubt if he could cut it as a pastor. Gone to college for 4 years and then another 3 years of seminary, and he was really starting to think it was all a mistake. And when he tried to pray, he said it seemed like God was silent and God wasn't doing what he thought God should be doing. He and his wife went to Florida on vacation. And while he was resting one afternoon at the hotel patio, he noticed a young boy swimming in the deep end of the pool. This kid was having a difficult time making it to the ladder to climb out of the pool. In his combination of a dog paddle and a butterfly stroke, he inched his way to the side of the pool, struggled up the ladder, gasping and coughing to catch his breath and spitting out all the water he had just taken in. But then he'd walk directly over to the diving board, march out to the end, jump into the deep water again, and repeat the whole process. Jim said he started to get a little concerned for this kid's safety. So after the third time, he met him at the ladder and he said, "It looks like you're trying to learn to swim." "Yep," the kid said between coughs. "Don't you think it'd be better to learn to swim in the shallow end? After all, you could get tired and it would be dangerous down here in the deep end." "Oh, that's all right," he said as he made his way back to the diving board. "It's not dangerous. Besides, I can't drown." As he walked out to the end of the board, Jim Dorsey said, "Wait a minute, son, you can drown. A lot of people older and stronger than you have drowned in pools no deeper than this, and many of them were great swimmers." And then that boy looked at Jim Dorsey and smiled a confident smile and said, "Mister, you see that guy sitting over there reading the paper? He's my dad, and he's watching me as I learn to swim. You see, I really can't drown." That boy understood who his dad was and what his dad would do for him. And it gave him the confidence to jump in the deep end because he absolutely trusted his dad. And you understand, that's the choice we need to be able to make. We need to choose to trust the one who is, the one who is there with you, the one who has designed a very practical plan on how we should live our lives. That's exactly what our Heavenly Father wants us to do. In those dark times of life when we think we can't possibly live this life he has called us to live, when we think we can't possibly follow his plan, when the problems seem too great or the relationships seem beyond repair or when the temptation is too strong, when it seems like that stronghold in our life can't be demolished, he simply says, "Lean on me. Struggle with all of my energy. Trust me. Trust me. I'm not going to let you drown." He doesn't ever say, "Here's my plan, now just do it and be ready for the wrath of an angry father if you can't do it." Instead, he says, "Here's my plan, now lean on me and trust in me, and I will make all the difference in your life. You can struggle with all of my energy." Let me ask you this morning, do you need to lean on your Heavenly Father this morning? I think he has made his way to you this morning, and you do not need to leave this place thinking you're not going to make it, or you can't follow God's plan, it's too tough, that you're just going to drown. All you have to do is lean on him, trust him, and decide, "I'm going to follow his plan." You understand, we will never be the church he wants us to be until we individually are the followers he wants you and me to be. And we have to decide to follow his plan for our individual lives. Will you be one who chooses to follow his plan so together we can become the church he has planned for us to be? Will you decide to follow him, really follow him, no excuses, and follow his practical plan for your life? Bow your heads with me. Lord, we're pausing in this moment because we realize what you wrote here in Paul's letter to the Colossians, you wrote to the church. You wrote to Christ followers. And that means you're writing to us today. And I just ask, Lord, if there's that one person or many who feel like they're going to drown, they jumped in the deep end and now they feel like they're going to drown, that this would be the day they say, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to follow your plan. I don't know how I'm going to do it. I've made a mess of things. But I'm going to follow your plan. I'm going to take definite steps to do what you've challenged us to do and know that you're going to give me your energy to complete this. We're going to decide to follow you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.